I would join Brother Cox and encourage you that after you've marked that selection, you get your Bible out. And let's open up to Acts chapter 16. The subject that has been announced for this evening is the conversion of the Philippian jailer. Before we begin our study this evening, I would like to simply extend a word of appreciation and thanks to the elders and to this congregation for the invitation to come and to be with you this week. I love to preach. I take every opportunity that I have to do so seriously. It's an honor to stand in this pulpit and to stand before you and to preach from God's Word. I also enjoy the opportunity to travel and to see new places and to meet new people. And so there are a lot of things happening this week that are a joy to me and the answer to many prayers, and I appreciate the invitation. Originally, as most of you know, my wife and my two children were going to join me for this trip. My wife and I have two children. We've been blessed with a daughter named Paige. She's 10 years old. And a son named Isaac, and he's 6, almost 7. And it's your loss that they're not here, but it's their loss that they weren't able to come. And so we're sorrowful about that. But as has been announced, my wife's mother was diagnosed with cancer about a week and a half ago and had surgery this past Wednesday. Everything has come back good. The pathologist report has been excellent. And my mother-in-law came home from the hospital this afternoon. And so we're thankful for that. And that's been the answer to many prayers. And my wife will continue to stay there for the time being so that she can help her to recover. That's where my wife needs to be. So we appreciate your accommodating our change of plans. But it is good to be with you this week. Among the visitors that we have, Nathan and Rachel Nolte are here. They were sitting with me up here in the front. They live in Dallas. But we know them from Joliet, Illinois. I preached and lived there and preached for 3 years with the Margaret Street Church in Joliet, Illinois, and that's where Rachel and her family are from. As a matter of fact, her parents were members there, and her dad served as an elder for a short while I was there. And it's good to see them. They've driven some distance to be with us this evening, and so I said, well, the pressure's on me to make it worthwhile, but I'm awful glad that you've come. It's good to see you again. Our daughter, Paige, was in your wedding, right? That's what I thought. And that's what I remembered. But I was there. But it's good to see you all again. Let's start our study this evening by reading Acts chapter 16, verses 25 through 31. Acts chapter 16, verses 25 through 31. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" I believe that it's without controversy that that's the most important question that anybody could ask. For those of us who understand the truth, for those of us who understand the value of the soul, there's no controversy at all that that's the most important question that anyone could ask. The controversy comes in the answer to the question, right? That's where the controversy is, but there's no controversy at all. The most important question anyone could ask, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" The question I want us to consider this evening, among several, how much does a person have to know in order to be saved? I want you to think about that as we go through this lesson. How much does a person have to know? How much does a person have to understand in order to be saved? I've heard of some individuals who have put off obeying the gospel. They've known what they need to do, but they've put it off and they put it off. And when pressed on the matter, they said, "Well, I just don't feel like I know the Bible well enough yet." And they had the mistaken impression that they had to know everything in the Bible before they could become a Christian. Instead, the Bible teaches that when one becomes a child of God, they are a babe, right? And they grow and they mature in their knowledge and their understanding. So some put off becoming a Christian because they don't think that they know enough. Some people are impulsive. And they respond very quickly to things, all kinds of decisions to make, even becoming a Christian. And Jesus, in giving us the parable of the sower, talked about the seed that was sown among the different kinds of soils, and some of it sprang up very quickly because the people received the word with joy, but there wasn't any root there, and so it did not last. You know, I can appreciate the zeal of a person who is impulsive like that and makes decisions like that. But you know, I tend to relate more to the person who takes their time and thinks things through. I like to take that approach to important decisions. And I can really appreciate somebody who takes their time and weighs things out and takes their time to make a decision. But tonight's question is, how much time does it take? How much time, how much do you have to know? How much is necessary to know and understand in order to become a Christian? I wanted to start this meeting off this evening by looking at an account of conversion. I really like the conversion accounts. I like studying them, and I like preaching from them. And they're important for us to look at. They're important for us to study. And I think the importance is found really in two ways. That is, the accounts of conversion are doubly inspired. They are doubly inspired. The conversion accounts that we have in the book of Acts have passed the test of divine supervision twice. So that if we ever wonder what we have to do to be saved, if we ever wonder what we have to do in order to become a child of God, we can look to the conversions recorded in the book of Acts, and we've got it. And we've got accounts that are doubly inspired. When we go to passages like Mark 16 and verse 16, we see what people are told to do to be saved. In the book of Acts, we see what people did. Let me show you how they passed the test of divine supervision twice. First of all, the preachers who told them what they had to do to be saved were inspired by God, weren't they? There's no way Peter got it wrong on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, is there? There's no way he was inspired. Philip, when he preached to the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, he was inspired. Here, Paul in Acts chapter 16, he's inspired. Number one, the preacher's inspired. There's no way he got it wrong. Secondly, when Luke wrote it down, he was inspired. There's no way he got it wrong. It's passed the test twice. We ever want to know what we have to do, we've got a perfect pattern for what men and women are told to do and what they did in order to become Christians. Another value that we can see in the accounts of conversion is the diversity of the men who were drawn to the gospel and who become Christians. In conversion accounts like the Ethiopian eunuch and Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 and Saul, as recorded three different times in the book of Acts, we see how the gospel has the power to save men who already know God. The eunuch was a Jew. He had traveled to Jerusalem to worship, and he's riding back in his chariot reading the scriptures. He's a Jew. He already knows God. Cornelius is a Gentile, but he fears God with all his household. He gives alms. He prays unto God. So he knows God. Saul, as a Pharisee, knew God. Those conversion accounts show us the power of the gospel to convert those who already know God. But the jailer, this account shows us that the gospel has power to save those who don't even know God and don't even know His Son. The same gospel is for all. And that's the value that we have. One of the importances that we have with the conversion of the Philippian jailer. I want us to see some about who this man is and about his character. Let's back up a little bit here in Acts. Start at verse 16. Acts chapter 16 and verse 16. Now it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl, possessed with the spirit of divination, met us, who brought our masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. And when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now notice, there's nothing in this text that indicates anything about the jailer's character or religion prior to his conversion. He was not influenced by Judaism because there's no synagogue in Philippi. Remember earlier in chapter 16, Paul has to go to the riverside where they're meeting for prayer. So in the absence of a synagogue, we can guess from that there is the absence of a strong Jewish influence in that community. He probably knew little or nothing about the true living God. We're left to understand that this jailer was just like any other Roman. He was a pagan. It is possible that he knew something of Paul and Silas's work in Philippi, and it's possible that he knew why they came to be in his custody. However, he expresses no interest in what brought them to his prison. He takes them into custody without any care to the validity of the charges or their treatment. And with the prisoners safely locked away, the jailer goes to sleep. It doesn't bother his conscience one bit that Paul and Silas have been beaten and locked away in his prison. The text, as we read before, indicates that at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns. And then suddenly an earthquake shakes the foundation of that prison. And it's an earthquake that has come from God, and we know that because of the effect that it has upon that prison. It opens up all the doors, and it knocks all the chains. It loosens all the chains off of all of the prisoners. Earthquakes don't do that. It's not a normal earthquake. So here is an act of God that has taken place. The jailer wakes up. He sees that the doors of the prison are opened, and he assumes the worst. He believes that the prisoners have fled, and he draws his sword to kill himself. Now, we might look at that and we might think, well, that's a strange thing for that jailer to do. But if we understood Roman law at that time, the Romans taught that if any soldier lost a prisoner while he was under his care, that soldier had to take that prisoner's place. Well, here is the man who's in charge of all these prisoners who's been locked away, and to him, death was more preferable than taking all of their place and living out all of their sentences. And so he draws his sword, he's about to do himself in, and then Paul stops him. Paul cries out from the darkness of that jail, remember that it's at night, calls out from the darkness of that jail and tells him to stop, to do himself no harm, we're all here. Well, in disbelief, perhaps, the jailer calls for a light and he goes running in, and when he sees that indeed that is true, he falls down before Paul and Silas trembling. And then he brings them out of the prison and he asks this question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now think for a minute. Saved from what? What is he asking about? What must I do to be saved? Saved from what? Some people have wrestled with that and have questioned just exactly what it is he's asking to be saved from. Some have suggested that he's asking what he has to do to be saved from the Roman authorities, from the Roman officials. He's going to have to answer for what's happened in this jail, and he's scared about it, and so he's asking what he has to do to be saved. I reject that idea. For one, all the prisoners are there and accounted for. That earthquake, he's not responsible for that earthquake. Why is he troubled about giving an answer to Rome for an earthquake and all the prisoners are there and accounted for? And why would he go ask Paul about what he has to do to get on good terms with Rome? I reject that. That's not a good idea. Let me suggest to you what has happened to this jailer. And the jailer, because of the earthquake, and because of what the earthquake did, and that it opened the doors and it knocked the chains off of all the prisoners, the jailer recognizes that there is a power and an authority greater than Rome that he is subject to. For the first time in his life, he realizes that there is a power and there is an authority greater than Rome that he is subject to, that he is under, and that he has to answer to. The earthquake showed the jailer the power of God. He had to understand that this was miraculous. The earthquake then showed the jailer the power of God. Not only did it show him the power of God, but also God vindicated his servants, Paul and Silas, didn't he, in this act. It showed the jailer, not only do I have power about God, not only do I have power, but my servants are innocent. My servants were doing my work. And so the earthquake showed that jailer for the first time that there was a God in heaven who was true and living, and he had power over him. But also the fact that the prisoners did not leave, that they did not flee, they did not escape, showed that jailer that God had mercy upon him. And he saw not only was God a powerful God, but God is a merciful God. And so he falls down trembling before these preachers of righteousness. And he brings them outside of the prison. And touched with the power of God and the mercy of God, he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" That's what that jailer's asking about. He's asking about his relationship and his responsibility to God. Well, how about the answer? The answer is found in verse 31. "So they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household.'" Many people have misunderstood Paul's response as an endorsement of the doctrine of salvation by faith only. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." As if Paul has said, if you would just believe on Jesus, you'll be saved forever. Now that's the doctrine that is preached from this verse, found in this chapter. You know it, and I know it. That's the doctrine that's preached from it. All you have to do is believe. If you would just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved forever. Now that's not what Paul said. Oftentimes, whenever we're studying with people and we're talking with people about baptism and the necessity of baptism, they'll turn to this passage. And I've, on many occasions, I've had people turn to this very passage and quote this verse and say, "See, Paul didn't say anything about baptism. That man asked what he had to do to be saved, and Paul told him all that he had to do is believe. Now, if you had to be baptized to be saved, why didn't Paul mention anything about baptism here?" Well, for one, I believe that he did. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But secondly, I want you to consider this. Why did Paul give this answer on this occasion? This man asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." Maybe I can put it this way. Today I did some traveling. Today I traveled from my home in Edna to Fort Worth. What I did, I left Edna, I pulled out, and I drove on Highway 111 for a while. I don't know how many miles, maybe 35 miles. And then I picked up 77 Highway 77, and I took that all the way to Waco. And at Waco, I got on 35, and I traveled up 35, and I know I got on the loop and all that, but I'm just going to say 35 brought me to Fort Worth. And that's how I traveled. That's how I got from my home in Edna all the way to Fort Worth. Now, let's say that I've never driven this before. I have. But let's say I've never driven this before, and I leave Edna, and I know I've got to get up to Waco, so I head in this direction. I get up to Waco, and that's a good halfway spot, and I decide that I'm going to stop and fill up my gas tank and get a bite to eat. And while I'm eating, I ask the waitress, I say, listen, I live in Edna, Texas, and I'm traveling to Fort Worth. How do I get there? Now, would my waitress say, well, listen, you live in Edna. Well, you need to get on 111, and you need to go on up here about 35 miles, and you'll pick up 77. And then when you get on 77, you're going to kind of wind through a bunch of little towns for about 160 miles, and then you get to Waco, and at Waco, then you need to get on 35, and you'll take 35 on up, and of course, it splits there, and you need to take the left. You need to go 35W, and that'll take you on. And is that how she would answer that question? That's not how she would answer the question, is it? What would she do? She would say, well, you go on out here, and you get on 35, and you take that on into Fort Worth. Right? She would give me directions from where I am. Like any good evangelist, what Paul and Silas are doing here in Acts chapter 16 is they are taking an individual where they are in their understanding of the gospel and pointing them on the rest of the way to their salvation. Let's look at a couple of other cases. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Acts chapter 2 and at verse 38, here the same question is asked. Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter is preaching the gospel for the first time. And he's preaching to Jews. And he tells them in verse 36, Acts chapter 2, verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Then the next verse says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart. Why? Because Paul told them that they crucified Jesus? No, they knew that. They knew they were guilty of crucifying Jesus. They cried out for His blood. The reason that they were cut to the heart is for the first time they came to believe that Jesus was the Christ. For the first time, they understood and they believed that Jesus was the Son of God, and they finally realized, it finally dawns on them, we've killed our Savior. We've killed the Son of God. They believe. They're cut to the heart. And they say to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Verse 38, then Peter said to them, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, for the forgiveness of your sins. What were they told? They were told to repent and to be baptized. That's not what the jailer was told, was it? Acts chapter 16, verse 31, the jailer asked the same question. What do I have to do to be saved? Believe. Well, these Jews asked, what do I have to do to be saved? You've got to repent and be baptized. In Acts chapter 22 and at verse 16, this is one of the accounts of the conversion of Saul. Acts chapter 22 and at verse 16, remember Ananias has come into Damascus here and has found Saul. He is blind. And he has gone 3 days without eating or drinking anything. And he comes into, he's seen the Lord, remember? Saul has seen the Lord. He knows that the Lord exists. He has gone on into the city and he's there 3 days without eating or drinking anything, praying. And Ananias comes in to him, Acts chapter 22 and at verse 16, and says, and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And notice, Ananias didn't say anything to Saul about believing, did he? He didn't even say anything to Saul about repenting, did he? All he told him to do was to arise and to be baptized and to wash away his sins. And by the way, if Saul was saved on the road to Damascus, like so many people say that he was, if Saul was saved on the road to Damascus, then Saul is the first and only person I've ever heard of who was saved from his sins while still being in his sins. Because when Ananias finds him 3 days later, he tells him to arise, to be baptized, and to wash away his sins. You cannot be saved from your sins while still being in your sins. There's no way. Baptism is for the forgiveness of sins, the remission of sins. Saul was not saved on the road to Damascus. And notice that they're all told something different. The jailer is told to believe. The Jews on Pentecost are told to repent and be baptized. Saul is told to be baptized. He's only told to be baptized. Why? Because they are at different levels of their understanding. At different levels of their understanding and what they have to do to become a Christian. Saul is almost there. He just has to be baptized. He believes because he saw the Lord, and he's repented because he's gone 3 days without eating or drinking. These Jews are not quite as far along. They believe, they're cut in the heart, but they have yet to repent and be baptized. So what about this jailer? This jailer knows nothing. He knows nothing of Jesus Christ. He knows nothing of Jehovah God. So where do Paul and Silas start? They start at the very first step. You have got to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. That's why they're told different things. Well, someone still might come back to this passage and say, well, why didn't Paul mention baptism? I believe that he did. You know, for most people, the account of the conversion of the Philippian jailer ends in verse 31, doesn't it? For most people, this is where the account ends. That's it, period. End of story. But that's not the end. You know, we need to do like Paul Harvey does every day. We need to read the rest of the story. And when we read it all, we see what the truth of God is. Verse 32, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when they had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and they rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Now notice, don't miss this. Paul and Silas speak the word of the Lord to him. And what was he told? We're not given that information. Not in this account. But you know, since the same gospel was preached to everyone, we can understand pretty well what this jailer was told, can't we? For one, if they preach the word of the Lord to him, and if he's at this point where he doesn't really understand anything, I imagine first he was told that he was a sinner. Don't you imagine? That Paul and Silas, he already feels that within his heart. He's trembling. He's asking the question. I'm sure they clarified that for him. And they talked with him about sin and what sin does and the reality of sin. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And they told him of the reality of his sins. And not only the reality of his sins, but most likely of the consequences of his sins. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. Physical death is a reality in this world because of sin. But not only that, there's also spiritual death, that separation from God. And that's the consequences of our sins. But along with that, the Word of God, the Gospel, tells us that there's also salvation that's available. The rest of this verse, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we have to decide which one we want. Do we want the wages or do we want the gift? Do we want what's coming to us? Or do we want what we can receive from God's love, God's grace, and God's mercy? Don't you imagine the jailer was told something about that? I imagine also that if they spoke the word of the Lord to them, that they told them the truth about Jesus. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Well, who is this Jesus? Tell me about Him so I can believe in Him. Well, for one, they have to believe that Jesus is Lord, don't they? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have to understand that Jesus is Lord. And they spoke with Him about the authority of Christ and how Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. And that He is the one that we answer to. And that Jesus also is the Christ. That means the Anointed One. It corresponds with the Old Testament term of Messiah. That Jesus is the one that God has chosen to die for our sins and to be our Savior. If you're going to be saved, it's through Jesus, because He is your Savior. They were told about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. How do we know that? You read a sermon in the book of Acts that doesn't talk about that. Especially the resurrection. They were told about Jesus. Then obviously, this jailer and his household were told that they had to believe in Jesus. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The gospel requires man to believe in Jesus as the Son of God in order to be saved. In John chapter 8 and at verse 24. John chapter 8 and verse 24, therefore I said to you, this is Jesus speaking, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am He, that is the Messiah, the Son of God, if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. So they were told that they had to believe. This jailer in his house, they were told that they had to believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. Don't you understand that he was also told that he had to repent of his sins? In Luke 13 and verse 3, Jesus says quite simply, to repent or perish. When the Word of God was preached for the first time in Acts chapter 2 and at verse 38, remember, Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Later in Acts chapter 3, in the second gospel sermon that we have recorded for us, Acts chapter 3 and at verse 19, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Paul would later preach in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Don't you imagine that jailer was told he had to repent? I imagine he was, because that's part of the Word of the Lord. Not only was he told he had to repent, but in order to obey that command, he had to be told what repentance was. To repent means to turn. It means to change one's direction. It means to turn our heart's affection away from the world and away from sin, and to turn and give it unto God in humble obedience. In Acts chapter 26, starting at verse 18. Acts chapter 26, starting at verse 18, is a good Bible explanation of what repentance is. Here the Lord is speaking to Paul, talking about what He would have him to do as an apostle. He says, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles, verse 18, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in Me. What is repentance? To repent means to turn from dark to light, from Satan to God, from error to truth. Why do we need to do that? Because until we do, we will not receive the forgiveness of sins. Repentance is one of those things that stands between us and the forgiveness of our sins. I know that jailer was told about repentance. Also, he was told that he had to confess his faith. In Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, Paul wrote that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Notice the way that's worded. With the mouth confession is made unto salvation. We're not there yet. We're on our way there. We believe unto salvation. We repent, but we're on our way. We're not there yet. After repentance comes confession. We're not there yet. It's unto. It's towards that goal. So he was told that he had to confess. How do I know that? That's a part of the word of the Lord. He was also told about the necessity of baptism. In Mark 16 and verse 16, Jesus says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned." That's the words of Jesus. I can open up my Bible and I can read it in my Bible. Other people can say other things, but Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." Jesus didn't say, "He who believes will be saved forever and should think about being baptized later on." That's not what Jesus said. You open up your Bible and you read it for yourself. "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." That's what that jailer was told. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Acts 22 and verse 16. These passages we've looked at before. Let me ask, how do I know that Paul told the jailer about baptism? I said that I believe that he did. How do I know that? Well, for one, how does the jailer know to be baptized in verse 33? Unless he'd been told to be. How did the jailer know to be baptized unless he'd been told to be baptized? I know he was told about baptism because he was baptized. Secondly, I know that he was told about baptism because he was baptized right then. Remember, this is the middle of the night. This is at midnight. He didn't put it off until next Sunday when they can get the baptistry filled up. He didn't put it off until a later date when we can get a large enough group to justify filling up the baptistry or going down to the river. He didn't wait. He did it right then. That tells me that Paul spoke to him about the importance of baptism. And don't you know that if they spoke the word of the Lord to him, they also told him about the importance of remaining faithful until death? Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, Jesus says, "Remain faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." In Luke chapter 9, and verse 62. Luke chapter 9 verse 62. "But Jesus said to him, 'No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God.'" That's a part of the gospel. That's part of the word of the Lord. That's what the jailer was told. Now we're not given the sermon that they preached to him. We're not given the message word for word by divine inspiration in this account. But we know what that jailer was told, don't we? We know because we know the word of the Lord. He was told about sin. He was told about Christ. He was told about what he had to do in order to be saved in answering his question. Now the last thing I want you to notice this evening is the jailer's response. We've already pointed this out. Notice, and this is significant, because it goes back to the question we asked all the way in the beginning. Notice, there is no hesitation and no procrastination on the part of the jailer or his household. They did not postpone their baptism until the next week, until the next morning, until the next hour. Look here in the text, verse 33. "And he took them the same hour of the night, and immediately he and all his family were baptized." You know what that shows us? Friends, that shows us that in the Bible, when men and women who had good and noble hearts understood what they had to do in order to be saved, they did it. They didn't put it off for a more convenient time. They didn't wait a week. They didn't wait a day. They didn't even wait an hour. They did it. So we go back to our question. How much does a person have to know and understand in order to be saved? You know what? The gospel is simple. You know how I know the gospel is simple? I couldn't preach it if it wasn't. The gospel is simple. It needs to be kept that way. That jailer didn't have to see charts and graphs. Jailer didn't have to go through a 5-part home Bible correspondence course or an in-depth home Bible study course there at his dining room table. He didn't have to know about how we got the Bible or about the different dispensations. He didn't have to understand and take a course on the errors of Catholicism and modern-day denominationalism. He didn't need to grasp all the concepts that are involved in the scriptural work, worship, and organization of the church. These are all good studies, and there are times when parts of them are necessary in order for a person to become a Christian. But people can become Christians without them. This jailer didn't need weeks. He didn't need months. And he certainly didn't need years in order to learn what he had to do to be saved. Paul's message was simple enough that it could be taught, understood, and obeyed in less than 1 hour. My friends, that's all you have to know in order to become a Christian. Are you one? Are you a Christian tonight? You know, you've heard enough gospel tonight to save the whole world. You haven't heard everything in the Word of God, but you've heard enough to make you a child of God. And you grow from there. But you've heard enough. Why not become a Christian tonight? I can't think of a better way to start a gospel meeting than by seeing the power of the gospel work upon a good and honest heart. If you're here this evening and you understand the things that we've been talking about, and you understand what is standing between you and becoming a Christian and receiving the forgiveness of your sins, and you're ready to do it, now is the time. If you're here and you've done that, you've obeyed the gospel, you've become a Christian, but you've turned away from the Lord, you become unfaithful to Him, you need to come back. And the invitation would be an opportune time for you, likewise, to step forward and to make the confession of sin and to make your life right and to start serving God afresh, anew. We'd be glad to help you. Whatever your need is this evening, why not come and meet me right down here in the front? Give me your hand and the Lord your heart. Come as we stand and sing this song.